Can I ask you to please turn in your Bibles to Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon chapter 1, and we're going to just read together the first 14 verses of this new book that we started last week. We just focused on verse 1 last week, but we are going to now move into the book this evening from verses 1 to 14. Let's read God's Word together. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Just so far in God's word this evening. Now, coffee time after last Sunday's sermon was quite interesting. I had some people come to me so excited about studying this book, and for various different reasons. Others seemed quite annoyed that we would be devoting Sunday evenings to this same book. Some of you expressed the need for us to enforce an age restriction on our evening services. And others seemed genuinely quite concerned that I'd used the S-E-X word so many times, and that was just from verse 1. Now, I realize that no matter how comfortable or awkward you find discussing the subject of sexuality and the marriage relationship, there is one common reality to every single one of us here tonight. We all approach this subject from a place of brokenness and sin. We all live on this side of Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden, and so we are all affected by the curse of God on this created world. Even though we may now be new creatures in Christ, and even though in Christ we are given the blessing of restored sexuality and restored intimacy and restored marriages as God intended, we have to acknowledge that we were not born Christians. And so we all lived for a season of our lives with the sinfulness and the brokenness of our own attitudes and actions towards sexuality. We also have been deeply affected by the sinfulness and brokenness of other people's attitudes and actions regarding sexuality. And we know that becoming a Christian doesn't simply erase the influence of this or the consequence of this past from our lives in the present. So before we come to consider the exemplary picture of sexuality and marriage given to us in the Song of Songs, I think it's important this evening that we take stock of what the Bible actually says about the reality of our lives as a result of sin. Please turn back with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, It won't be up on the screen, so please have the text open before you just briefly. And I want us to just look specifically at how sin spoilt everything in Eden, and especially the impact that sin had on sexuality and gender and marriage. If you just look back, it's a well-known section of Eve being tempted by Satan and then eating the fruit and giving it to Adam, and so God comes and responds to them. But if you look at verse 1 to 6, we see that Satan tempts Eve and then Adam in the very foundational area of food. Something so good and necessary for daily life, something which God had not only provided for them in abundance of choice and delight, you see that in chapter 1, verse 29 to 31, God had actually given them all of this to enjoy freely. If you look back at Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, let me just bring that up. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." And the Hebrew here means you may eat freely. You may eat to your heart's content of every tree in the garden, except that one. The trees and the plants, which chapter 1, verse 31 told us were very good. But in Genesis 3, Satan starts his deception by causing Adam and Eve to doubt the goodness of God, to think that God was holding out on them. And so if they could just take the simple matter of food into their own hands, they would experience something better than what God had promised them. And so when Adam and Eve stopped trusting God, sin entered the world, and sin spoilt everything. We see in verses 7 to 10 that sin spoilt the gift of sex. Just like the blessing of all the beautiful fruit in the garden was given to them to enjoy to their heart's content, so too God had created Adam and Eve to be perfect companions. There was nothing sinful or shameful about their nakedness, we are told in chapter 2, verse 25. And their complementary biological genders of male and female and their associated sexuality was a perfect gift created by God, given to them freely to enjoy to their heart's content. But as soon as they sinned, the first thing we are told is that they realized that they were naked and they felt shame. And so they sewed fig leaves together to hide their shame. Secondly, sin spoilt their friendship with God. Verses 8 to 10, they used to enjoy perfect, sweet, daily communion with God. But as soon as they sinned, they were afraid of God and they hid themselves from his presence. Then we see that sin spoiled their relationship with each other in verse 11 and 12. Just a few verses back in chapter 2, verse 23, God presented Eve to Adam. And we are told that his response was to burst forth into poetry. And he sings the praises of the beauty of his new bride. But now Adam throws Eve under the bus when, like a coward, he blames Eve for his own sin. Then in the fourth place, we see that sin spoiled God's plan for gender roles in the marriage in verse 16 and 17, because Adam absconded his responsibility to both protect and lead his wife. Part of the curse is that Eve's desire would be against her husband, to rule over him, to usurp his leadership in the home. And then in the fifth place, we see that sin also spoiled their pleasure in their work. Childbirth would now become painful and often dangerous. Raising children would become hard work. Adam's labor on the earth would be opposed by the curse of the natural order and would be filled with obstacles. Brian Edwards says the results of sin in that first marriage affected almost all areas of potential strife in any marriage. Sex, worship, respect, suffering, leadership, and work. Marriage was the first human relationship to be spoiled by sin when Satan looked around to spoil God's perfect creation. The first target he aimed at was the marriage of Adam and Eve. And so it's with this historical background that we see then the brokenness of sin wreaking havoc on almost every page of Scripture from Genesis 3 onwards. As men and women continue to throw off and throw away the pattern that God gave in Genesis 2 and continue to indulge in and perpetuate the sinfulness and the brokenness and the problems of Genesis chapter 3. Now, I spend this time here to start this evening because unless we understand the pervasive nature of sin in the outworking of these very same attitudes and actions in our own lives, we won't understand what God is calling us to and presenting us to us in the Song of Songs. So let's turn back then in our Bibles to Song of Songs chapter 1. And I want us to start this evening by considering the desire for love presented to us in this exemplary pattern which God intended for Adam and Eve, and then to consider how God desires us to reclaim this as new creatures in Christ. Just by the way, if you weren't here last week when we started the series, I would really encourage you to just go back and listen to that sermon online, or I can send you the notes, because that really just lays out our interpretive framework for this book in the context of Scripture, and you might be a little bit lost tonight if you did not follow that last week. So as you look at your Bible, just before we sort of work our way through the text, you will see if you have an ESV or a NIV or a CSB that there are headings, he, she, other, or perhaps man, woman, friends, scattered throughout the song. And what you need to know up front is, as helpful as these headings are to show us who is speaking, that these headings are not inspired by God. They were not in the original. They've been added by the translators to help us try and follow in this one long song, this one long poem, who exactly is speaking. And if you put an ESV side by side with an NIV or a CSB, you'll see that they mostly agree, but not always. In most cases, it's very clear from the Hebrew if the person speaking is male or female, or the person being spoken to is male or female. It's also clear in the Hebrew if it's a single person speaking or a group speaking. And so, generally speaking, we will find that the headings agree. But I'm going to mostly follow the ESV, and there are some times when I will break from the division according to the ESV, and I will rather use the NIV or the CSB, but I'll explain that along the way. In addition, just to remind you, you should know this, but in many Bibles, there are also headings above the sections. For example, in my ESV, above verse 2, it says, "The bride confesses her love," and then above verse 8, it says, "Solomon and his bride delight in each other." And we need to, again, keep in mind that these headings are not inspired. They are put there by the translators. They are usually helpful, but not always. Now, one more thing before we start with the text. I want to mention that the man in this song, the man is referred to in a few places by name as Solomon or as King Solomon. And based on what we considered last week in terms of the genre of this book being poetry, and we looked at its place in the biblical theology, the biblical storyline of marriage, that it becomes very complicated to try and reconcile the man in the song with the literal historical person of King Solomon. I'm not saying that Solomon did not write this book. I certainly believe that he did. But to say that this book is a description of the literal King Solomon creates many problems. Most commentators recognize that, and so either would argue that this is a description of Solomon with his very first wife, one of a thousand, before his heart was led astray from God by the many hundreds of foreign wives that he took to himself. And then others would argue, well, the only way we can reconcile this with Solomon is that this is at the very end of his life with his last wife. And he's writing a kind of repentance song, trying to present himself as a changed man. Well, as I mentioned last week, I don't believe this song is meant to be read as a description of a literal historical person or relationship. But rather, what we have before us is a story of heavenly love, a picture of an exemplary king whose relationship with his bride is described not in terms of historical fact, but in terms of God's ideal pattern. And so I think it is correct that the translators have simply put he, she, or man, woman, to remind us that we are not actually being given here a window into the literal bedroom of King Solomon, but rather we are given a poetic window into the Garden of Eden, into the beauty and blessing of marriage as God created it. And once we see what God intended, we understand how far we have fallen because of sin. And only then are we ready to come to Jesus and to ask him to restore us and to recreate in our hearts and in our homes his perfect gift of sexuality and marriage. And so we start the song then this evening with verses 1 to 4 with desire expressed. The song starts with the woman expressing her deep desire for her man and her desire to be loved by her man. The song starts off with her describing her man in the third person. Look at verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now that sets the scene that we are somewhere here in her imagination, whether she is silently musing on him or perhaps she is sharing her thoughts with her friends who seem to be listening to her in verse 4. This woman is clearly in love, but she is not yet married, as we will see as we work our way through the song. And so these are the expressions of desire that she has for her man, the king. They are clearly already in some form of formal relationship, whether it's courtship or engagement. I think the Bible's categories for those are not as clear-cut as we maybe have today. But they're in a relationship, and she desires nothing more than to be with him and to be loved by him. We see in verse 2 and 3 that her desire for him and her attraction to him involves three of the five senses: touch, taste, and smell. And then it's not long before we see the other two senses being involved as well. For example, if you turn ahead to verse 16, we see that her sense of sight is engaged. She says in verse 16, "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful." She likes what she sees. And again in chapter 2, verse 8, her sense of hearing is evoked. "The voice of my beloved," she says. "Behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills." But here in verse 2 and 3, it's touch and taste and smell. Touch, she longs to be kissed by him. Not just a formal peck on the cheek as a greeting of the day would have been. No, she wants to be kissed with the kisses of his mouth. Taste, she describes his love better than wine, a great delicacy and delight. Smell, his aftershave cologne smells so good. So what we see here is that God's perfect plan for physical attraction between a man and a woman is meant to involve all our senses. And that's a good thing. It's a very powerful thing. But it is by no means the ultimate thing. Although she thinks he is certainly very handsome, and she longs to know his touch, and she loves to hear his voice and smell his cologne, that is not what makes her love him. No, those things are what make her love of him delightful, a joy, a pleasure to be pursued. But what is it that makes her love him to begin with? What makes her desire his love in return? Look at verse 3b. It is his name. She says, your name is oil poured out, therefore virgins love you. Therefore, because of your kiss or your smell? No, it's because of your name, she says. And this is what Solomon has already told us in Proverbs chapter 22. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Again, in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 1, a good name is better than precious perfume. We need to understand here that the biblical concept of a name is a direct, inseparable reference to the person's character, and especially their character as it aligns with the character of God. Faithfulness, gentleness, integrity, humility, compassion, wisdom, love. It's these aspects of the man's character that she says is the reason that not only does she love him, but many young women love him. In other words, his character has a great reputation. His kiss and smell and looks and voice, they are all a delight to her. Why? Because of who he is. Because of his good name. Because of his godly character. I hope I don't need to explain this. There are plenty of good-looking, smooth-talking, great-smelling, passionate kissing wombats out there. Men who are not worthy of the love of a woman because in reality they only love themselves. No, it is his character that make all of these other things a delight. Now verse 4, if you have the ESV, I think is unhelpfully translated, and actually the way it's translated doesn't even really make sense. Because we are in the realm here of the woman's desires and longings to be with her man, her king. She's expressing her desire for him and to be with him. And then in verse 4, the ESV says, draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. Now, many scholars have challenged this translation that although it is grammatically possible, it certainly doesn't fit the context of verse 1 to 4. It doesn't even fit the flow of the book. And so I think a much better translation here is what the NIV and the CSB have. If we see the NIV, take me away with you, let us hurry, let the king bring me into his chambers. Again in the CSB, oh, that the king would bring me to his chambers. This continues to be the expression of her deep desire to be loved by her man, the king, and not just to be loved by him, but also to be led by him in this journey of love. Now, this is very instructional for us. For again, if we see this as a picture of human love, the way God intended it to be before the curse, we see that although this woman has deep desires for her man and even expresses these desires, it appears, to some of her close friends, she does not take matters into her own hands as Eve did. But she desires for him to lead her in love. Verse 4, draw me after you, take me away with you. This is what I desire, but you must lead. And so this section ends with her female friends, identified a little bit later as the daughters of Jerusalem, now looking to her man to act. Verse 4b, we rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. What is not evident in the English here is that they are not rejoicing over the woman. They're not rejoicing over her love of the man. No, the Hebrew is clear that this group of friends, they are exalting and rejoicing in him, in the king. They are extolling his love more than wine. There's a strong connection here back to verse 3, where it says that virgins love him because of who he is, because of his character. And here we see that these daughters of Jerusalem do just that. They extol and exalt the king and his love. Now, if you have the ESV, I think they got it wrong again in the last line of verse 4. And this is better handled in the NIV and the CSB, which takes the last line of verse 4 and attributes it to the woman in the next section and not to the friends. When she says, rightly, do they love you? She is affirming the friends' praise of her king and his love, for it is good. Now let's move on and see then in the second place, doubt experienced. Now I have proposed that what we are considering here in the Song of Songs, this love song of all love songs, is an ideal representation of sexuality and marriage as it was intended by God before the fall. Nevertheless, this book is not a fantasy which pretends that we don't live in a broken world. In actual fact, I would argue that it's exactly because the book addresses our brokenness and vulnerability as human beings that this picture of marriage that it presents to us, of true love, is much more beautiful and heavenly as it describes God's perfect love for us as his broken people. And so in verse 5 to 7, we now see the woman's personal struggle with doubt. Doubt over self-worth. Doubt over her physical appearance. Doubt over her social class. And perhaps even a real insecurity over her man's faithfulness. As I mentioned, the last line of verse 4 should now be read with verse 5. So let me read from the NIV here. She says, how right they are to adore you. Dark I am, yet lovely, daughters of Jerusalem. Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect. Let me just pause here so that we can understand what is going on, because the popular definition in our culture of what is considered beautiful is often very different to her world. In her world, 3,000 years ago, being suntanned meant that you were poor and had to work in the field. Being pale-skinned meant that you were wealthy and you lived indoors, with servants who would go out and grow the crops and fetch the water. So she's not directly relating beauty here with skin color, for she actually says that she is dark and lovely. She's suntanned and pretty. But she's addressing her remarks to the daughters of Jerusalem, who most likely were women that she had encountered in the royal circles of the king, who by their royal or elite social standing in Jerusalem did not interact with a common laborer. So she feels their pale stares of condescension, and she expresses her own struggle of self-worth. And as we do when we feel like she does, she kicks into defensive mode. Now, with all poetry, there's often a play on words, and we see that here in verse 6. She says to them, do not look at me because the sun has looked at me. Don't stare at me because the sun's light has made me dark. She seems to come from a home without a father. Perhaps he died, we don't know. Perhaps she was illegitimately born. It seems that her brothers were stepbrothers because she calls them her mother's sons. But whatever the brokenness of her background, her half-brothers who should have protected her and cared for her, instead in their anger and displeasure toward her, they put her to work in the vineyards. And as a result, for being out in the hot Middle Eastern sun all day, she was burned by the sun, and she says her own vineyard, a reference to her body she neglected. Now, all of this insecurity around physical beauty and family rejection and social standing makes her, it appears, even doubt her shepherd king's love for her, worried that maybe he will be embarrassed of her. And so in verse 7, it appears that she now addresses her concerns to him directly. Verse 7, "Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday, why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends?" This is a very fragile cry of insecurity. And yet it is a cry of hopeful confidence in her man, the man whose name, whose character is better than fine perfume. She needs to know where she stands with him. She needs to know where she can find him without embarrassment of her dark suntanned skin, without covering herself, the reference here is to a prostitute who is sneaking about among the other shepherds. How will her man respond to her deep insecurities? How will he respond to her fragile cry to be affirmed by his love? Will he, as so many men do today, love her in secret but shun her in public? Well, it's time now for us to meet her man and to see if he really is worthy of her deep love and affection. And so in the third place, we see delight exalted. It doesn't take us long to realize that her man, the shepherd king, is indeed worthy of all the praise and the desire and the love that she has for him. In her vulnerable place of insecurity and doubt, she asks him two questions. Number one, tell me where I can find you. And number two, do I need to be ashamed of who I am? Do I need to be ashamed of my baggage, my broken family, my low social class, my darkened appearance? Well, her man hears her. Men, I mean, he really hears her. He understands in her questions her weakness and vulnerability, and he answers both her questions in just one sentence. Look at verse 8. "If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents." By the way, I think the NIV here gets it wrong with the heading "friends" for verse 8. And he only begins in verse 9. I agree here with the ESV and the CSB that verse 8 is the king speaking. And I love the way he answers her second question first. The question which revealed her vulnerability and insecurity. The one where she needs to know if she should be ashamed in his presence because of who she is. And he responds to her and he calls her, "O most beautiful among women." What a comfort those words must have been to her heart. To know that despite her brothers being angry with her and putting her to labor in the field, despite the socialites of Jerusalem looking down on her, her man, the king, declares her to be the most beautiful of all women. And then he answers her second question. "If you don't know where to find me, just follow the tracks of the sheep. And don't come veiled. Don't pretend to be anybody else. Pasture your young goats past the tents of the shepherds, and you'll find me." What grace and love the king shows to her insecure, wavering heart. He knows that what she really needs, more than directions, is devotion. His devotion to her. And so he exalts in his delight of her. Look at verse 9 to 11. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. Now, firstly, he calls her my love, a phrase which I think too many couples use far too flippantly without any real meaning. But here it is indeed meant to be a title of deep affection and devotion. My love, the one that I love. And then he compares her to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, this could have various meanings, but I think in the context here, it's meant to convey the exquisite beauty of a royal mare. Which, if you've ever been close to an award-winning horse, as only Pharaoh's horses would have been, you will understand that they, of all animals, are the most beautiful and the most majestic of all creatures. And then he compliments her beauty again and his desire to shower her with gifts of gold and silver jewelry. Did you hear that, men? Gifts of gold and silver jewelry. What response does his answer to her insecurities evoke? Well, nothing less than her own expression of delight in him. Look at verse 12 to 14. While the king was on his couch, my nard, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of Engedi. Here she again describes her devotion and delight in her king, and it's all described in the context, please take note of this, of a royal banquet. The word couch here does not refer, it's a different word to a couch that you would find in the lounge or in the bedroom. This refers to reclining on cushions at a banqueting table. Both the NIV and the New English Translation convey this more clearly. Let me bring the NIV up. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. She's describing here that her perfume is a sweet-smelling aroma in the king's presence. And so too, the thought of him and her and his love for him, for her, it's like a sweet-smelling fragrance that lingers with her throughout the day. Verse 13 and 14 are two metaphors which describe the same thing. Verse 13 describes the king like a perfume sachet which hangs as a necklace around her neck, giving off a sweet smell throughout the day. And verse 14 describes the king like sweet-smelling henna blossoms growing in the royal oasis of Engedi in the desert region near the Dead Sea. Both are beautiful pictures of her delight in him and the effect that he has on her as she longs for their relationship to blossom into marriage. Now, can I just mention at this point that because of our sexually saturated and perverted culture and the fact that we are so immersed in sexual perversion, particularly the normalization of sexual activity before and outside of marriage, that the language that we have here in verses 12 to 14 has often been taken to assume premarital sexual activity between the woman and the king. But to impose our sexual perversion onto this text would be to fly against everything that the Bible has to say about the gift of sex and its confines to the marriage bed. Not only was premarital sex specifically condemned in the Old Testament, it was also generally shunned in Hebrew culture. And so to read into the poetic language of the Song of Songs an interpretation which implies sexual activity before marriage is to make the Bible celebrate something that God condemns. It's blasphemous. Now, we are going to, in later chapters, we're going to get to the wedding between the king and his bride. And we will consider the consummation of their marriage the way God intends. And at that point, in chapter 4, verse 12, the king praises his bride for being a locked garden and a sealed fountain. A clear reference, his praise of her virginity, that she had kept herself pure for their wedding night. And so far from being a description of any kind of premarital sexual activity in these verses, we find her simply describing in poetic language her delight in her man as a sweet-smelling necklace which she keeps close to her heart, as a bunch of beautiful, refreshing flowers in the middle of a hot and dry desert. And we need to conclude, and I want us to do so this evening, to just consider how we can apply this passage to ourselves as Christians in Johannesburg in 2024. And I want us to firstly consider the natural application of this passage and then see how it points us to Jesus. So on a natural, human, relational level, I think there are a number of practical outworkings of this chapter for us to consider. So let me start with the men. The men feature less in this text. We'll get to the men a bit more later. But let's start with the men and the boys here tonight. The most important thing that stands out in this chapter is your character. This applies to those men who are already married, just as equally to our boys and our young men who are not yet married. Are you men or becoming men who emulate the king in this song? Are you a man whose good name and reputation is worth more than fine perfume, even worth more than silver and gold? Are you compassionate and understanding? Are you loyal and faithful? Are you a man of integrity who leads your wife and leads others in righteousness? It's not about your education, men. It's not about how much money you are earning, how many kilometers you can run or ride, how many kilograms you can bench press. It's not even about good looks or good smell. What ultimately matters is in restoring this pattern, this God-given pattern for an Eden-like marriage in this world, is men whose character is that of Jesus Christ. How do you measure up to King David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And then for the women and the girls here tonight, the most important thing that stands out in this chapter is your character. And this applies to women who are already married, and just as equally as it applies to our girls and young women who are not yet married. A couple things here about your character. Woman, your character is firstly seen in the kind of men you desire to love and to be loved by. Is it simply the smooth-talking guy who's got the looks, who flatters you with superficial platitudes, who wows you with the fact that he gyms more than he works, lifts more weights than he lifts his Bible? If that's the kind of man who wins your heart, if that's the kind of man you desire, it speaks volumes about your character. Instead, are you looking for a man, desiring to love and be loved by a man whose name is like fine perfume? A man who loves God more than anything else in this world, who will lead you like Jesus. A man who works hard as unto the Lord to provide for you and your family. A man who is faithful, understanding, who loves you because of your name, who loves you because of the inner beauty of your character. And so this then speaks to another aspect of your character, particularly as women tonight from this passage. What is it that you are basing your worth on? What is it that you are basing your identity on? Are you basing it on the fact that you have a tan or the fact that you don't? On the fact that you come from a respectable family background or the fact that you come from a broken home and a troubled past? Do you base your self-worth and your identity on the fact that you are strong enough to not need a man in your life? Or on the fact that you cannot live without a man by your side? All of these insecurities are real. And while if you married your husband today, if you're not married, your husband to be one day needs to prove his godly character by showing deep consideration and care for all your insecurities. Ladies, you need to realize tonight that no man on this side of heaven will ever be able to make you feel fully loved and fully secure. Because every husband on the planet lives on this side of Genesis 3. No, your security and your worth and your value, it's not to be found in your physical beauty. It's not to be found in your husband's buff arms. No, your true and lasting value and worth and security is found in the everlasting arms of Jesus Christ. And it's only to the degree to which you cling to Jesus. It's only to the degree that Jesus is the sweet-smelling aroma who permeates your day and your night that you will be able to love and be loved as our beloved and her king in this song. So this leads me then on to my last point of application, and that's for all of us tonight, to think about how this part of God's word points us to Jesus. I'm just going to end with a short quote from Palmer Robertson. He says, the intimate relationship of a man and a woman shines forth as one of God's greatest creative acts. Christ's restoration of this relationship by his death and resurrection shines forth as one of the greatest gifts, his greatest gifts to a renewed humanity. From this perspective, Christ is preached in the song not by finding him allegorically or typologically, instead by considering the song in the broader context of redemptive history. The work of Christ in reconstituting the marriage relationship confirms him as the cosmic Christ. Indeed, this relationship may be comprehended more fully by recognizing that the reconstitution of marriage is only possible through the expression of the same kind of self-sacrificing love that Christ showed for the church. But the message of the song does not center on the love of Christ for his church. Instead, the purpose of the song is to focus on the love between redeemed man and redeemed woman in the context of Christ's cosmic recreative work. Our marriages are meant to be a picture of Christ's cosmic recreative work on this world. And so it's only then to the degree that we can reclaim and restore the beauty of sexual purity from a debased world, a perverted generation. It's only to the degree that we reclaim sexual faithfulness in marriage. It's only to the degree that we reclaim our hearts and our minds from the lust and the destruction of pornography and sexual entertainment. It's only to the degree that we restore the beauty of male and female gender. And God's God-given roles in the marriage and in the home. It's only to that degree that we as Christians proclaim Christ's cosmic recreative work in this world. And that is good news for us to proclaim. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. This portion of your word that has been so often neglected and perhaps twisted and distorted, that speaks so beautifully, so wonderfully of you as our creator, a relational God who created us in your image to be in relationship one with another, and most particularly to represent your love for the church through our love for one another as husbands and wives. Lord, as we look around the world today, we see that what Satan began in the Garden of Eden has only continued to decline to levels never before seen in history. As the picture of sexuality and gender around us is utterly destroyed. And so we thank you for this book. We thank you for the timeless nature of it to restore to us the beauty of how you made us, what you created us for, the beauty of how our lives are meant to shine forth the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just individually, but in our marriages and in our families and in this church. Lord, there is a great work to be done to reclaim our hearts and our minds from this broken and fallen generation. But we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our ultimate bridegroom, the one who recreates as he reigns cosmically over all things. He recreates us even as sexual beings to live out the pattern that you have intended in Eden. Lord, help us as Christians here at Honeyridge to be those who are so clearly in love with the Lord Jesus Christ that the way we interact with others of the opposite gender, the way we conduct our relationships as young people, young adults, the way we conduct our marriages, the way even that we live as single people, it would be a clear message to the world that you have not held out on us, but in actual fact given us everything that we have and need to delight in you for all eternity. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.